I use it now more to keep time than anything. Because with Brother Ken recording this, I probably don't need to record it, but it's the only way I can tell how long I've been preaching. I want to take a reading out of the book of Ephesians this morning in the fifth chapter. Book of Ephesians in the fifth chapter, and much of the book of Ephesians, Paul is telling the Christians there at Ephesus how to live their life on a day-to-day basis, what they should do, what they shouldn't do, and how to conduct ourselves as Christians in the face of all the things that are around us. And certainly those words are important for us today. And picking up about the 25th verse of the fifth chapter, Paul's giving advice. He said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." The title of my message this morning is "A Help Meet for Him." A help meet for him. Now, those of us who are familiar with the story in the book of Genesis about the creation of man and how that he was at the crowning glory of God's creation, but God looked at him, and as all the animals and all of creation came before him, it says God looked and saw that there was not a help meet for him. And so we know that God took Adam and he caused a deep sleep to come on him. And out of Adam, he took a rib and formed Eve to be a help meet for him. And if you look up those words, help and meet in the Hebrew, I looked them up, and the word help means one who assists another to reach fulfillment, a completer. One who completes. And so the woman was intended to complete the man, to bring him to his full capability. And so that's what a help is. And one who is meet, that word meet means counterpart of equal nature. Counterpart of equal nature. You see, when Adam looked at all of the animals, and I'm sure that the animals, and those of us who are animal lovers, we find beautiful things in all the different species, and each one has their crowning glory within their own species. But even in all of that, there was not an equal to Adam, one that could help him to reach the fulfillment which that God had purposed for him. And so God took out of him life, made a woman, and then joined the two together that they might be one. And truly, the intent was that it was one soul in two bodies, complementing each other. Brother Ken gave a wonderful lead-in this morning to this message. He didn't know what I was going to preach on, but he gave a wonderful lead-in about marriage and about the love between companions, and that love grows. And truly, it does. And so that's the foundation of a little bit of what I want to talk about this morning. Not so much about marriage itself, but I want to talk about what Paul said here about the church. And Paul actually goes and brings up the comparison of marriage to use it to show Christ's love for the church that he organized. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that as we go on. And so what I would like for you to understand, and this is what the Apostle Paul says here, he says in the 32nd verse, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He talked about husbands and wives, and he talked about them being bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. That's what Adam said of Eve. He said, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. As a matter of fact, that 30th and 31st verse that I read in Ephesians is almost a direct quote from Genesis, the second chapter, in the 23rd and 24th verse. Let's turn back there and read it. Just for a continuity's sake, Adam is talking, and it says, well, in the 21st verse, it says, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Paul takes that concept and applies it to the Lord and the church. And that's pretty amazing, actually, because if you really want to understand what he's saying, what he's really saying is that the marriage that God instituted for man and woman was prophetic of what that Christ and his church would be. Now, if you turn back to the 9th verse of the first chapter of Ephesians, the 4th verse of the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul is talking to those Christians, and he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so before God ever founded, laid the foundations of the world, before God ever spoke the material things into existence that we see, before he ever brought forth that life that eventually brought and brought forth Adam, before that was ever done, God knew what the end was going to be, and he knew the relationship that he wanted to have with his people. And so I believe that this is what I believe, and I believe this is what Paul is trying to make us understand. He said, this is a great mystery, but I talk about Christ and the church, and a mystery is something that has been hidden but then revealed. And he's saying that now it's revealed God's purpose in the marriage of man. It was to be prophetic and to show forth the relationship that God would have here upon earth with those that are his. And just as he joins them together to be one, that we are to be joined with Christ, those that are his, that we are to be joined with him, to be one with him. And marriage speaks to that. Now, isn't it amazing? To me it is, that even in cultures that don't seem to have too much connection with what we know through the scriptures and what has been recorded for us as the lineage came down through Noah and then through Shem and then down through Abraham and then down through Jacob and down through that line to bring Christ into the world. And we can follow that and we can learn the pattern of marriage. Moses recorded the book of Genesis for us as a background to the things that it were in existence in the antediluvian world before the world was destroyed by flood. But we find that even at that time, marriage was an institution among all nations. Every nation that archaeologists and studiers of history have found, marriage is a sacred institution among them. And God instituted that, that it might be the foundation stone, if you will, of every society. But again, it was to be prophetic in the sense that it was to show the relationship that those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ are to have with him. Now, we know that that the life of Eve came out of Adam. And we know that those who have been saved, that we, the life that comes to us, that we have, comes from Christ. That it is a born-again experience in which that his life, the life of God himself, is put within us and makes us alive. And so, just as Eve was a product of Adam, we are a product of Christ for the purpose of joining us back together with him. Now, I'm laying down the foundation of some things that I want you to understand that the Lord's church is what He intended for all those that He saved to become part of that church. Now, there are some things that I believe that the world has confused many on, and that is they don't understand the concept. Now, marriage, and I want to read something here in a little while. You all know that I've worked on a report for the association, which was titled The Necessity of Church Membership. And this is the approach that I took to it. And I want to read that as I close out this message in a little while. But I needed to lay down this foundation that we might understand the importance of being a part of the Lord's church and belonging to the Lord's church. That was His intent. All along, that we might be joined with Him, that we might grow to love Him more, that He might protect us, that He might provide for us, and that we might be united with Him. Remember that help meet for Him. A help is someone who fulfills and brings to fullness, and meet is of equal value. And so that's the idea that we need to understand, that we are to be a help to Christ. We are to help Him to fulfill His mission and what that He came to do. That mission was that the lost of the world might be redeemed and saved and be made part of Him. And He cannot do that without us. Now, Brother Ken touched on that this morning. I guess God could have figured out another way, but He didn't. Before the foundation of the world, God's plan was to use those that came out of Him, that were saved by Him, that were redeemed by Him, and joined to Him, to use us as a help to Him to carry the gospel message to the rest of the world. So we have and play an important part in this plan of redemption and all that God purposed before He ever created man. We are an important part of that, and we cannot fulfill that part unless we are joined to Him. I'm going to get a little bit more into that in just a moment. But it's necessary for us to understand that we are to do that. Now, marriage as an institution, is an idea. And yet, it can only find its fulfillment in one man and one woman. One man and one woman. We're not, as a human race, married together. But the idea is fulfilled in one man and one woman joined together to become one, and that through them that others are brought into the world to populate the world. And so that's the way that it finds its fulfillment. The same stands true with the church that Jesus established. It had the concept that is universal, but it finds its reality in the individual local churches. And that's, there's a big error that's out there. And that big error has confused people. And it confuses them today because it's still being propagated falsely. First of all, it started out with a concept that, and I remember that when Jesus organized here on earth, when He was here in person, that He gathered together those of His disciples, and they followed Him, and He organized them together. And at one point, He even said, He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And so He was their leader while He was here. He was made decisions. He sent them out. They served Him and helped Him to accomplish what needed to be done. And then when He got ready to leave, to go back to the Father, after that He completed what was necessary, which was His death for our sin, that through Him that we might have life, after He completed that, He went to be back with the Father, but He said, "Go and tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power." And so on that great day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. The power that they were endued with was the Holy Spirit coming among them. Now, they were already saved, but the Holy Spirit then became the medium whereby that Jesus communicated with them. Prior to that, he communicated with them in person. He sent out the 12 one time to their lost sheep of the house of Israel. On another occasion, he sent 70 out, and he gave them power over unclean spirits and all kinds of things. They were acting upon his authority and upon that which he granted to them. But once that he was removed in person, then he began to complete and to finish all that he had started by way of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, which that we have dwelling within us, is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And they are in unison. And the Holy Spirit brings to us those things which Jesus appoints for us to do. And so he said to his young church, go and tarry until you be endued with power from on high. And when you are, here's what you do. You go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem, then into Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And everywhere that they went, they were to reproduce themselves. They were to start out as a single body right there in Jerusalem, just as Adam and Eve started out as a single unit, and out of that unit, and it was a unit, it was one man and one woman, together completing each other, that the that which God had purposed would be accomplished, and that was to replenish the earth. And so, starting with Adam and Eve, they began to repopulate the earth, and the family unit was the basis for that everywhere that it went. Each family unit was separate as it was produced, as it matured, as it was able to maintain and continue on. Just as we that are married, we have children, we raise our children, we strengthen them, we teach them, we educate them, we prepare them to do what? The same thing we did. That God would bring them a mate, that they would be joined together, they too would have children. And that's how a society is built. That's how that the world is populated. And Jesus chose to populate the world with little congregations all over the place, beginning at Jerusalem. And in the course of time, we can even read through the book of Acts, and we can see that that which God had purposed began to be fulfilled. It began there at Jerusalem. Then they went out and they established church down in Samaria. They established one in Rome. They established one in Galatia. They established one in Ephesus. And all these little churches were little family units, each one independent, each one fulfilling what was the Lord intended for them. But a few generations later, someone, Constantine and others, had the idea that, well, the church is to be one single visible body that everybody belongs to. And so we have the beginning of a worldwide visible church to which everybody belonged to, and it had a head that they called the leader or the pope. And so that visible, single, visible unit, everybody supposedly belonged to that visible unit, one unit. Well, that can't be any more fulfilling the purpose of Christ than it would be that there were one marriage and all of us were married into a single unit. That defies the purpose of what Christ intended. He intended for each family to be an individual unit. And so it perpetuated that way for a while. But then, a number of years ago, they began to develop a theology. And the theology that developed was a universal, invisible church, rather than a universal visible church, that when a person was saved, they automatically became members of this universal invisible church that never meets, because the members are scattered everywhere. There's no discipline. There's no reproduction. And so it sends out a wrong concept. And what it does, it undermines the purpose of the local visible church, each being an indivisible, an individual unit. And so people have been sold the idea that, well, when you're saved, you become a member of this universal invisible church. And therefore, it takes priority in their minds over the local church. And so many never join a local church. They never put their candlestick, their little light, in with the other lights. They never become part of where the real work is, because somewhere in their mind they believe that it's a higher calling to be a part of the invisible church. And you'll ask people, well, have you ever belonged to a local church? No, I belong to the big invisible church. And so you see that concept undermines what that Christ intended, which was to have a local body, and the size doesn't matter. It can be, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together and I'm in their midst, that's a church. We find that the churches met in homes that were generally small, not large. They were little individual family units. And it breaks my heart to see today that so many young people, particularly, never joined the church. There's been many that have supposedly been saved and lived their whole lives and never belonged or participated or supported and worked in a local church. And yet, that which Christ needs, which is a help meet for him, they never fulfill that role. And they've been sold a bill of goods that, well, that's not as important as belonging to an invisible church, which does not exist. There is no such invisible body, because just as marriage finds its fulfillment in a real man and a real woman, so the church finds its reality in a local body of individual believers called out, chosen by the Lord, and assembled together that they might carry out his purpose. And so we find that to be the case here. Now, there's another thing that we must understand. There's work to be done, just as Adam had work to do, and he needed help to do that. And so God brought out of Adam Eve and gave him to Adam as a wife, and the two became a single unit. That's what a church is intended to be, a unit of bodies that are married to or united to the Lord in love and obedience and following him. You see, he's no longer here in body, but we are to be his body. When Adam wasn't in a particular place, Eve was doing what needed to be done. When Jesus went back to be with the Father, he left a body here, and that body was to fulfill the work that he needed to complete, which was to evangelize the whole world. And so without individual local churches, that which the Lord intended cannot be accomplished. And yet we look out and see that so many are not dedicated to that. Many are not, they're just not interested in it whatsoever. And I fear that much of that is because that they have a misunderstanding of what the purpose of the church is. The purpose of the church is to provide arms and legs and eyes and ears and all that's necessary to function in this real environment in which that we live, and to do the Lord's work, being directed by him through the Holy Spirit, subject unto him, but yet all of us equal. As Paul says, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Greek nor Jew, but we're all of the same equality. And we have all been saved by the same blood of Jesus Christ, and so there's none that has authority over any other. We are to work as a unit together to accomplish that which he purposed to start with. I've already been longer than I intended to be. I want to read to you, because most of us probably wouldn't read it. But I want to read to you the report that we gave last week at the association meeting of the importance, or not, I shouldn't say importance, the actual word is necessity, The necessity of church membership. Necessary for Christ to be able to accomplish His work, it's necessary to have church members. It's necessary for you and I in our growth and in our exposure to the teaching. It's necessary for us. But it also, and this is the important thing for us to remember, it is absolutely necessary for Him so that He can accomplish His work. He's chosen to do that through His body that He left here of individual members. And failure to become a part of that thwarts His work and it disables His work. Listen to this report, and then I'm going to close with this. It opens up with the 16th chapter of Matthew. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the other prophets." And He said unto them, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's Matthew 16, 13 to 18. This is the first use of the word church in the New Testament. The word we find translated as church in our English language is the Greek word ecclesia. Ecclesia is used in the New Testament 115 times. Of these instances, two relate to the Hebrew congregation of the Lord, three to the Greek governing assembly of citizens, and 110 times to the Christian church. Its ordinary use in the New Testament is to designate a specific local assembly of Christians organized for the maintenance of worship, the doctrines, the ordinances, the discipline of the gospel, and united under special covenant with Christ and with one another. It is used in the singular when a specific assembly of Christians is meant, such as the Church of Jerusalem, and is used in the plural when multiple individual assemblies are referenced, such as the churches of Galatia. The word occurs in this local sense in 92 instances. Now, so you see, you get the picture. Every time that the Lord is talking about church, he's 92 times out of 115 talking about a local church. In Matthew 16, 18, that we just read, the word is used in its generic sense to represent the institution itself. But the institution of the concept of a church only finds its reality in the physical assembly of those whom the Lord calls and unites together. God gave man the institution of marriage. Yet marriage can only function in the physical uniting of one man and one woman. God intended for marriage to be the means of replenishing the earth, and the resultant family to become the basic building block of all societies. Likewise, He intended to populate the earth with individual assemblies made up of those whom He has called to be His. Those assemblies are to be the family who visibly represent Him in the locality where they assemble. With this purpose in mind, during His earthly ministry, He gathered around Him those whom He called, and by their public pledge of baptism and physically accompanying Him, they became the first ecclesia. Ultimately, they were to bring forth after their own kind. You see the idea, the concept of a church as compared to the concept of marriage? It's the same concept. United together, one brought out of the living to be combined with the other that the purpose might be fulfilled. It is the same idea. And as Paul said, it was a great mystery, marriage, But he spoke of Christ and the church to show that marriage is a picture all during those ages. And even today, it's a picture of the uniting of Christ with his people and having a local presence and being able to fulfill their commission. But I want to ask you a question before I read the rest of this. What is happening in society? Marriage is being undermined. It's being changed from something that it was intended to be to something that it's not. How can you replenish the earth with same-sex marriage? So see, all of these confusions out there about marriage is also sending a confusing message about the Lord's church. And the purity of the marriage and the dedication of the husband and wife to each other. And anything outside that is considered adultery or fornication. That's a picture that we are to be united with the Lord and in a local assembly, and that we are to be faithful and true and pure and clean all the time because we are His body, united to Him. And just as Adam and Eve were to be united until death, do us part, most of us who were married, we said those words somewhere along the way, until death do us part. Christ says that we have eternal life, we're to never to be parted. But right now, we are in, for lack of a better term, we are in the engagement phase. We are in the phase where that we are committed to Him. You see, in the Hebrew and in the Jewish marriage ceremony, and even in other cultures, at the point where that the wife was chosen and the husband paid the dowry, and the dowry was the price to have her, that marriage was considered as already legal. As a matter of fact, in most Eastern countries now, they don't even have another legal ceremony other than when that the husband and the wife are initially united together under contract. And any unfaithfulness is considered as adultery and is grounds for the husband to end the engagement. And so we as the church are in that engagement phase where that the Lord has chosen us. He's paid the dowry price of His own blood. He purchased it, as it said in Ephesians, with His own blood He bought it. And with His own blood, He cleansed us, and He's dead, and we are dedicated and married to Him. And in the marriage ceremonies, as we find in almost every culture, during that engagement phase, the man and the woman were not together as such, but the woman still represented him and was considered to be married to him. And the Bible tells us that there's coming a great day. There's coming a great day when that the marriage ceremony will be completed and the Lord takes His bride to be with Him. And that's a whole other picture. But the picture is based on is the reality of what the marriage ceremony is supposed to show. As our society is undermining marriage by men and women living together outside the bonds of marriage, by same-sex marriage, by all of these crazy ideas of marriage, it undermines the institution that God gave man to picture the uniting of His people with Him and the work of the church. And so we have churches out here that are confused. We have people that are confused. They're embracing the things of the world. They're embracing the things that Christ speaks against. And so is it any wonder that so many young people aren't joining the churches? Because they don't even understand what is pictured by it. And to them, many of them, marriage is whatever you decide it to be. Somebody can marry their pig or their dog. I hear things about like that on the news all the time. Doesn't that make light of what the marriage is? And in doing that, it undermines what it was a picture of and what it was prophesying. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. In the dialogue with His disciples recorded in Matthew 16:13-18, Jesus lays down several important principles. First of all, that the basis for their attachment to Him was a God-revealed knowledge of His person and His intimate knowledge of each individually. That's when He said, "Thou art Simon Bar-Jonah, and upon this rock," this personal relationship. Based upon this relationship, He called them to physically accompany Him, represent Him to the public, and follow His leadership. Third, He will increase their number, build up. He said, upon this rock, I will build up my church, not that I will cause it to come into existence. He already had it in existence. They were already his disciples whom he had called out and were following him and fulfilling that. What he means is, I will build it up and cause it to increase. Just like a marriage, it builds up and increases and gets stronger, as Brother Ken was referring to. That's what he's talking about building up his church. And as he builds it up by adding others who have a likewise intimate knowledge of him. And fourth, their strength will increase such that they can assault the very fortifications of hell and be victorious in liberating those who are captive. We raise our children, they start out as infants with little strength at all, but as we, as they mature and strengthen, they're capable of going out and accomplishing great things. And so a church small starts out small, and it gets stronger and stronger until eventually it's strong enough that it can reproduce itself. That's exactly what the picture that he's putting out here. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his ecclesia on a mountain in Galilee and reaffirmed their ultimate purpose was to go into all the world and replenish the earth by teaching nations about him. Then, those who demonstrate an intimate knowledge and relationship with him and are willing to make a public declaration by baptism recognizing him, Christ, as being co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, because that's what Jesus said. And they are taken in and taught to observe all things whatsoever he commanded them. And so those who are saved and are willing to make a public declaration of that are taken in and brought in and made part of the body and taught to observe all things. That's what we do when we bring members in. The above conversations are then immediately validated on the day of Pentecost. There, under the direction of Jesus, via the Holy Spirit, the gospel was preached to many nations who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. When the person of Jesus was revealed to them by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they were first of all pricked in their heart. Then, when seeking instruction as to what they must do, they were directed to repent of the rebellion against God and seek forgiveness of their sins from Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified. Go back and read that in the second chapter of Acts. That's exactly what happened. They were to publicly declare that the remission of their sins was by this Jesus whom they had crucified. That took a lot of nerve or a lot of power of the Holy Spirit and a lot of love within their heart to do that. Then, if their faith was genuine, they would show it publicly by being baptized in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, thus declaring him to be God and validating his own claim to have the power to forgive sin. Acts 2:41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls." Clearly, a change had taken place in them prior to baptism, as is evidenced by their glad heart, which had previously been troubled. That they were physically added to the existing ecclesia is shown in verse 42, where they continued together in teaching and learning doctrine. They fellowshiped one with another, they broke bread, and they prayed. All these things could only be done if they were physically together. In verse 47, Dr. Luke again records that subsequent persons who were saved, following the same pattern as previously demonstrated, were by the Lord added to the ever-growing visible assembly of believers. It tells us that on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls that were saved, and they were added to the 120, and all could see them. They were visible. They could talk to them. They were there. That individuals were enumerated and recognized physically as disciples seems abundantly clear through the review of the New Testament documents. In the days preceding Pentecost, the Bible states, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, of which it then tells us there were about 120. Several individuals are then named, both men and women. What we observe then is that there was a distinct group in which the composition was obviously known. In other words, there was a criterion for membership, and at the least, an informal enrollment of those who were thus identified as members. It was from this pool of members that the assembly prayerfully sought whom the Lord might appoint as a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Among the requirements for appointment was the qualification that the individual selected must have been part of this group from the beginning of the baptism of John, and must have physically accompanied them as well as witnessed the Lord's resurrection. You see the importance of that visible body? They put a criteria upon it. They couldn't even select someone to replace Judas from an invisible church. It had to be taken from the visible ones whom they clearly knew and understood in order to complete the work. See how important that visible assembly was? Furthermore, if there were no membership role or accountability, how would the disciples know who to choose to serve other members of the church as deacon? Clearly, there was a pool of people that met the criteria proposed for those who would serve in this capacity. How would the congregation know which widows to include in the daily distribution if there were not some sort of record of those widows affiliated with the assembly? Paul later writes to Timothy of enrolling widows. This enrollment served the dual purpose of providing guidelines for distributing assistance and for permitting appointment to an official order within the church. Widows were to be enrolled after meeting specific requirements, including an age threshold and a history of devotion to godly works. It is undeniable that the scriptures teach the necessity of local church membership. That the early congregations understood this to be the case is evidenced from Paul's instruction to the Corinthian Christians. Recall his summary of a flagrant sin that had been ignored by the congregation, and the remedy that he insisted upon to the church. The unrepentant sinner was to be removed and delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How will a congregation know whom to exclude from the Lord's table if there is no membership accounting? God never commands us to discipline those who are not one of us. We bear responsibility only for those that share our identity and are known to us. Although we could enumerate many individual and personal benefits accompanying church membership, we believe that the most compelling reason lies in love and obedience to the Lord Jesus Himself. Choosing not to join a local church is deliberately ignoring the body of Christ, the church that Christ loved and which was purchased with His own blood. I just read that in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. To refuse to unite with the church while professing love for the Savior is logically inconceivable. It makes no sense how someone could say, "Yes, I love the Lord and I'm saved," but they never unite with an assembly where they can carry out the commission and be a faithful companion to the Lord to accomplish and help Him in all that He plans to do in the spreading of the gospel. For it demonstrates disdain for Christ's choice of a bride. What they're saying is, "Well, I don't believe that it's necessary for me to belong to a local congregation. I think it's more important for me to belong to this invisible assembly that never meets, never does anything, except in name only." Yeah, there's a concept that's there, but it does not find its reality in any work that's done. All the work that is done through and accomplished through the local assembly. Anyone who would speak ill of a man's fiancé would depreciate that man's love, call into question the man's ability to choose a wife, and ultimately demonstrate contempt for that man's standards. Likewise, to hold oneself apart from the body which Christ has chosen is to show despite for the Lord's beloved and disrespect for the institution itself. It is impossible to imagine that refusal to unite with the church is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, especially when viewed in light of His great love for her. I read that because I didn't figure most of you would probably take the time to read it, and I think it's important for us to understand why. Why that we're members. Why that we're concerned that that our number is dwindling, because the Lord can't accomplish His work without a visible body. Somebody's got to be the tongue. Somebody's got to be the eyes. Somebody's got to be the hands. And I fear that so many of our young people are confused about what it means and what their responsibility is to be a part of the local church. And they just assume, well, it'll be there whenever I need it. But it won't be. It won't be. Just like a wife that dies and leaves a husband behind, a local church can die out and leave no representative there for the Lord. And that's a shame. That's a shame. And the only way that young people are going to know about this is if we preach it and we teach it and we impress upon them that this is why the Lord saved you. Certainly He saved you to deliver you from the destruction of hell, but He saved you because He needs you. He needs a help meet for Him that is equal to Him. And that equal means being brought out of Him, being directed by Him, and joined to Him in love and serving Him. And together via the Holy Spirit and us being obedient to the direction of that Holy Spirit, the work that He's undertaken to do of the salvation of the souls of this world can be accomplished. That's my lesson. I'm going to quit. Cindy, if you've got a song, I'm just going to quit. I could go on. But if you're here this morning, I try to tell young people that say that they've been saved, and then they'll go a year or 2 years and they still haven't joined the church. And my question is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If the Lord has saved you, He's commanded you to become a part of that which He has organized to complete His work. Why would you wait? I fear that we've become too negligent in that because of this universal invisible idea, when that is a disruption and a discouragement to join in a local church. And yet, it is the local church that does the work as directed by the Holy Spirit. I'll leave that message with you. Think about it. If you've been saved this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church, then you need to be. You need to be. That's part of His command to us. Show the world, tell the world, and then get in there and work. You got a song?